So please take your Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We haven't been in this book for a while. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You're getting right at the towards the end of 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 28. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over Israel. And all of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." David was officially installing his son Solomon to be the next king of Israel. He also was commissioning Solomon to build God's house, the temple. With his calling, Solomon had promises from God that brought great privileges and great responsibilities. Unconditionally, God called him to be a son. God would be a father unto him. And I emphasize unconditionally, because there are those promises in which it all depends on the grace of God. And God will work out his grace, and God will work in us to will and do of his good pleasure. But when it comes to being a child of God, that's a work of grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'll come back to that passage later, I think, because there's a little more I'd like to explain. But unconditionally, God called him to be a son, and God would be a father to him. But then conditionally, God promised to bless Solomon's kingdom for future generations of his posterity. The condition was that Solomon must stay true to the word of God. By grace, God will receive us. But the question is, will he receive our works? Will he receive our efforts? Will he receive our worship, the things that we do? That's a question we're going to have to ask ourselves. If we study Solomon's life, we will see that God did stay true to him as a father. And at the beginning, Solomon asked God for the right thing. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for the necks of his enemies. He didn't ask for wealth. He asked for wisdom to rule this great people. And God was pleased with that, and he gave him exceeding wisdom. He's famous for it, isn't he? And the strange thing is that for all of that wisdom, he had a hard time staying faithful and true to the Word of God. It will be shown in the study of Scripture that he was not like his father. Oh yeah, you know David committed adultery. You know David had committed assassinations and many other things. But David was called a man after God's own heart. See, you watch how David sinned in his life and then watch how he recovered and repented and returned to the Lord. And there's one particular thing David never, ever, 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 ever did. I know he had a lot of wives too. He had a lot of sons and daughters. And Solomon had double that. But one thing David never did is bring idolatry into Israel. And if you check it out there in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13, if you wonder what the little FF means, it means keep following forward here. You can read more. It can go on and on, but to consolidate it, Solomon's doing well, and then all of a sudden, chapter 11 says, but. That's a terrible word sometimes. A lot of times it's a great word when God's getting involved, but here, Solomon was doing well, but Solomon loved many foreign women, and he made political marriages. He secured his borders by becoming father-in-law to every king around. And what king's going to attack a nation where his grandchildren are, right? Well, in so doing, he wanted to please these wives, and they all had idols, gods, false things. To please them, he set up idolatry for them, and people of Israel were contaminated with it. This is something David never did, why he's called a man after God's own heart. But Solomon failed, even though he had all that wisdom. So, you know, knowledge is good, but you need wisdom to go with knowledge. Wisdom is good, but you need understanding. You need understanding. Understanding means that I not only know what's right, I know the benefits of what's right, and I can discern between right and wrong, but is it still going to be important to my heart and my mind that I make the right choices consistently? Understanding things about the consequences and the benefits. Understanding is when you actually do the right thing. You know, if I told you a bomb in the basement was going to blow up in 5 minutes, and if you just thanked me for the report, said I was very eloquent at the way I said it, if you made a song, there is a bomb in the basement, and you know, you're just writing it up on the board, and let's all memorize this. There's a bomb in the basement. It will blow up in 5 minutes. You know, you didn't learn a thing. Wisdom would tell you, we got to get out of here and take everybody with us. But just saying that doesn't mean you're going to do it. Understanding. So you have knowledge, you have wisdom, but you must also have understanding, which means I got to do something about this. I got to respond to this. Something has to happen. So, faith without works is dead, being alone, right? And Solomon, child of God. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, wrote 3,000 Proverbs, I think. Wrote some great books in the Bible. And you might appreciate the fact that when you get to the Ecclesiastes, and you wonder why it has a little melancholy feel, it's a little sad. It's because after the Song of Solomon and the Proverbs in his younger years, this was written at the end after he messed up. And it helps me understand he really was a child of God, because he looked at his life and it was supposed to be a guidepost to where to go. And his life messed up, and so it became a ditch marker to tell you where not to go. If you read Ecclesiastes with that in mind, you understand that Solomon is repenting and he's using himself as a negative example and saying, don't go there. I knew this and I tried that and I did this and I had that. But the bottom line is, what really matters is that you fear God and keep His commandments. That you enjoy the gifts that He gives for this life and use them, but don't abuse them. Because right now God's accepting our works, and what we do in the context of keeping Him in view is where the reward's going to be. He's not going to give you kudos for having a large bank account or having a nice house or having a bunch of cars or accomplishing great things. It's going to be, did you want my love? Did you want to dwell in my love? Did you want to be bonded with me? Was I more important than the world? Do you love me more than these things, more than the world? And it's that love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us, gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what needs to take over. Love will always work in the context of truth. I got that. But we have a problem when we talk about revival, and this is one of those oldies I love to keep repeating. Revival can be described as liberals learn to obey and conservatives learn to love. We sometimes make obedience and love like mutually exclusive. They're supposed to work together. Jesus Christ is described in the Psalms as righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The law came by Moses, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we need this blend in our life. David was commissioning his son and giving him a calling, giving him the promises of God, but also giving him a warning. Giving him a warning. And that's where we get to that last verse I read, verse 9. Let me read that one again. Chapter 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. So David makes an important challenge to Solomon. Solomon needs to know the Lord. Now that doesn't mean know about Him. It means know Him. You know, when Adam knew his wife, something happened. Okay, he set his love upon Eve, and she conceived, and they bore a son. Something happened. There was a coming together. Knowing the Lord is not just intellectual. Knowing the Lord is about relationship, interaction. It gets personal. And he needed to know the Lord in an active and personal way. Solomon needs to serve the Lord with all of his heart and mind, not just give Him a little portion over here. You know, somebody comes to your door and you don't really want them to visit, so you just stand out on the porch. So what? It's January and it's 10 below. You stand out on the porch knowing that they'll wear out. So we'll just talk out here. But somebody who comes to your door and you want to have time with them, you invite them in. Some people keep the Lord on the porch. Some people bring the Lord into a special parlor that's just for company, and they don't get to get into anything else. But when the Lord comes into our lives in salvation, He should get the keys to the whole house. No locked doors with Him. And so David warns Solomon that God is paying close attention. God isn't off somewhere in the clouds or out in space. God isn't just on some mountain somewhere. And even though you're going to build a house for Him, don't think that He's stuck in a house. God's everywhere. And He says here that God knows and understands the inner thoughts of man, the imaginations that are in his mind, the affections and passions and desires that are in his heart. He knows what we love. He knows what we hate. God has offered His heart to us so that we can know what He loves and what He hates. God has offered His thoughts, maybe not all of them, because we'd blow up if we had them all. We can't contain them. But He offers of Himself, and we in turn need to offer back, which means even though He knows, He wants you to hand it over. He wants you to hand it over to Him willingly. And so God invites Solomon to seek and to follow the Lord. Now, if Solomon turns from following Him, the Lord will reject his work. Now, I want to be careful here. This is not about the relationship of father-child. This is about the relationship as servant, king. Paul even had concerns about this. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul talks about his labors in the ministry and was desiring to be all things to all people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and that would be verse 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate. He shows self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Something eternal, majestic, heavenly. So Paul says, I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He's not shadow boxing here, but I keep under my body, okay, literally it means I bruise myself, give myself a black eye, and bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, this is not Paul worrying about whether he's going to go to heaven or not. He will describe in chapter 3 what it is. You start with the foundation of Christ and you build on that. And as this is the only foundation, is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, I think it starts with verse 10. And then you build on it. Now, some people in their lives build with wood, hay, and stubble, and others gold, silver, precious stone, and some maybe a blend. But he says, afterwards, we stand before the Lord, and it's our works that are tested to see what kind of reward we're going to get. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, the fire that tests our works will... nothing there, just ashes. But the gold, the silver, the precious stone will remain, and that's where the reward is. And Paul is careful to note in 1 Corinthians 3 that the soul is saved, yet so as by fire. It's about the works. Paul here is not worried about going to hell. He's worried about that he give his life to serve the Lord and give all that he has. And you know what he said in chapter 13? If I knew all mysteries, if I could speak with the tongues of men and angels and knew all mysteries and gave all my wealth to the poor and gave my body to be burned, if I didn't have love, it all equals... that's a special Greek translation. It's all nothing. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbals. Paul says I could be put on the shelf. Paul says I could be standing there in front of a pile of ashes one day. I don't want to do that. I do want you to have the fear of the Lord, and I do want you to have the love of the Lord that will push you and excel you. The fear of the Lord, sometimes people say, well, at least I'm not going to hell. That's all I care about. And how selfish is that? This isn't all about us, is it? 2 Corinthians 5, if I can get to it today, will tell us that he who gave his life for us so that we would no longer live unto ourselves but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. And your fear of the Lord will cause you to run to Christ for salvation, but that fear gives way to a perfect love, and you dwell in that love, and as you fall in love with God, I'm grateful I had the example of a wonderful father. My father wasn't perfect, but one thing he made me know is he loved me. And if he corrected me, I thought it thundered. I was so in love with my dad and so wanted to be on the right side of him. If he disapproved, it broke my heart. I was real tender that way. He never struck me. He was gentle. But he always incorporated his love for me. And you know, that's helped me trust the Heavenly Father. Because when we get in trouble with him, some of us expect him to take us on a one-way trip. And he's coming back and we aren't. We think he's just there to beat us up. The fact is, he's tender-hearted. He grieves when we sin, and he wants better for us. He wants us to be holy more than we want to be holy. And his nurturing and his patience and all that is such a wonderful thing. But this is to know the love of God. And it will give you strength. It will give you resolve. It won't make you say, oh, well, he's just going to keep loving me so I can do what I want. No, it won't do that. It won't do that. I'm reminded of a story of a man who was unfaithful to his wife. And he decided to tell her that he was going out with another woman and he wanted a divorce. And he started to tell her that he'd been seeing this other lady and whatnot. And her first reaction was, tell me, what did I fail to do to meet your needs that you had to go somewhere else? Where did I fail you? And in the book he wrote, he says, from that moment on, the other woman never stood a chance. Because he saw a love that she had for him, that she was ready to scold herself for failing, rather than yelling at him for how he failed. And he says, that other lady didn't love me like this. I'm just having a good time. I'm feeling good. But this woman really loves me. And he was turned around by love. And if you understand that God has made a commitment not to put you as his child ever in hell, but that he will hasten and chasten and scourge and correct to make you more like Jesus, because that's where you're going to end up, and he's going to see to it, but he wants you to work with him. And when you don't seem to appreciate it, when you ignore him, when you go the other way, it hurts him. It hurts his heart. It saddens him. And yes, he might get mad, like any decent parent will. But he does it with such love, and it's so winsome. Paul says here, I know I'm going to heaven, but this isn't about going to heaven. This is about acceptable works to God, about honoring God, honoring Christ, advancing his kingdom, being a part of the solution, not just looking at the problems. This is about what can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And Paul says, after I have done all of this that I've done, I would just hate to see it all be a pile of ashes at my feet. And then I was put on the shelf, and all I did was just get by. So he describes a race, not a race competing with other Christians or other apostles. No, it's a race against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The good old outline that always works. Athletes train, discipline themselves, and then there's a race. And everybody runs that race, but only one comes out the winner. And you can go jogging if you want. I was not a very athletic kid. And when I first started sports, I was doing it sort of just to jog and feel good, and get in shape, maybe lose a little weight. And it wasn't until a little while later, a few years later, I got the taste of the race and I started to love the competition. And I was changed by that. So Paul says, I'm not just practicing here beating the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. Or those little bags. No, I'm going into this with all fours. I'm jumping into this. And I'm bringing every part of me into submission. And the Greek word here is that I give myself a black eye. Hey, Alex, straighten up. I need to be my own most critical coach. Because I don't want to do all of this and just go through motions and find out it was worthless. And so when David tells Solomon that if you forsake him, he will forsake you, it's not the child-father relationship. It's the servant-king relationship. And God certainly knew how to reject kings. You probably have some familiarity with that in Scripture. David's last words, as recorded in 2 Samuel 23. If you don't want to turn there, I'm going to turn there just quickly and read very slowly so you hear it well. 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, these are all titles for David, What he said is, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And here's what he said. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I'm going to stop there before I read verse 4. And if you're like me, your heart aches at such a statement. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Do you know how we need to pray about our nation and about our leaders? Do you feel this empty spot in here? It's your homing device. Peter has told us the homing device is causing us to work on our lives and get ready for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's not just a place where there isn't any wars. It's not just a place where people don't feel pain. It's not just a place where people don't die. It's not just a place where there isn't any crime. It's a place that is filled with righteousness. It's a world of love, a world of truth, a world that never needs a padlock, a world where you never have to look behind you to see if you're safe. It'll be righteous because Jesus Christ the righteous is the King of it, and we've all become perfectly like Him at that point. Every time you get fed up with what's going on here, it's that push inside. It's that helium in that balloon wanting to go up. And when I read a statement like this, you know, preparing for this message, I had an outline that you haven't even seen yet. Okay? It's like packing for a trip. I know where I want to go. Now, what do I need? I say this, I see this. Oh, I'd like that, and I'm this. And as I got to studying for what I wanted to develop about the presence of God, I came across Chronicles, and then that led me to 2 Samuel 23. And I realized that this is a slow warm-up to where we're going to go. And you know, that's what I usually do. I go to preach one sermon, it turns into a series. Once in a while, I intend to make a series. This one's just happening. But you can be glad I'm not going to try to preach a whole thing today. But I want you to warm up to this, is that we should crave that God give us leaders that do justly, that they rule in the fear of God. I'm not praying that anybody gets a heart attack and dies. I'm not praying that somebody falls down the stairs and gets a broken leg. I'm not praying for some kind of a coup. I'm praying that people will get the fear of the Lord, because everybody in government, good or bad, they need the Lord. That's right. They don't all know it. They don't understand the great responsibility. And what I hope to say in the next few minutes is everyone who has a high position in ruling men has a great responsibility and accountability to God, who's going to judge them at a level for what was given to them on this earth and what they did with it. So Solomon is being warned by his father, king to king. And here he says, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And you don't know what just is unless it starts with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now I'll get to verse 4. 2 Samuel 23:4. This ruler who is just, this ruler who rules in the fear of God, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. Okay? Think of a pristine sky. And going from darkness to light, a new leader should rise up, and it should be like shadows are shrinking. Light has come. We can see what we're doing and we know where to go. Now, the next statement in the King James is a little confusing, but it says, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What that means is, picture a rain has taken place and there's drops all over the grass, and when the sun shines on that and you catch it just right, it twinkles. Okay, the grass is growing and it's twinkling, and the sun reveals this. God is raining down so many good things on this country, but people can't see it. Their minds are directed away from it because the leaders are in darkness. They cannot reflect the light that is upon us. They cannot interpret it. They can't see it. They can't guide us towards it. They want to guide us from it. It's a lot stacked against humanity. If you don't know the Lord personally, you are so subject to the influence of these kind of rulers. Satan himself is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And that's just the way we were until grace came. And we were quickened. We were made alive. We saw Jesus, who is the fulfillment of what David just said. David is symbolically a type of Christ, and he's speaking like Christ here. Christ is the one who will truly do what we're just seeing. The day will dawn and the day star will rise in our hearts. And we need to see the work of the Lord and not just the evil, blind, dead works of man. Okay, David, it doesn't say exactly, but I like to believe David wrote Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we have a warning to kings, to nations. Nations, of course, are made up of lots of people. But let's take a minute for Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And this, of course, reminds us of what the leaders of Israel and the Roman leaders did to the Son of God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, by the way, this has a secondary application to just before Jesus comes and the Battle of Armageddon. And everyone rises up to snuff out Israel. Israel has gone to preaching. Halfway into the tribulation time, they've gone to preaching Christ. They woke up. They fed up with the Antichrist government and the Antichrist promises that he broke and the seizure of the temple and all the awful things. They wake up in the middle of all that and they start to preaching. And it ends up with Antichrist leading armies from all over the world to surround Jerusalem and choke it out. And there comes Jesus, Revelation 19. And we'll be with him. And his angel armies will be with him. And now when you read verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. This ain't funny, but that's what he does when he's really, really fed up with the wicked rebellion of man. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here comes King Jesus. He's going to reign on earth. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Which has a reference to the resurrection from the dead. The first begotten of the dead. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Imagine the vanity of the devil. The ridiculous notion that Satan could take Jesus out in the wilderness and offer him the kingdoms of this world when Jesus already knew they were his. Satan will try to offer you things that God says, I'll give to you, but the compromise is you worship me, you go my way, and I'll give you all this stuff. And Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's already ours, folks. The meek shall inherit the earth. The one presently is pretty nice, but it's not good enough. The one we're going to get, that new heaven, that new earth, wait till you see it. Wait till you see it. But here is the Father speaking to his Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, there is a description of what Jesus is going to do when he comes to earth and he puts down all other rule and authority. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. Now, that was said a long time ago. Hundreds of years before Jesus even came. It's a gospel message embedded here. And every king is invited to pay attention, because what they do with their life is going to have pertinence, as we see in these last three verses. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. And that would be a reference to honoring him and submitting to him. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here's the gospel according to David. A primary warning to kings, to rulers, and the nations that they supposedly serve. Usually they just dominate them, but what a warning of international affairs. This world is corporately getting closer and closer to shaking their fists at God and defying him. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what the world's saying today. We don't need the Bible. We don't need these morals. You can keep your Ten Commandments and blah, blah, blah. And we've had enough of that. And religion's been wicked. And now we're going to make a new order. We're going to reboot, restart, re-something this world and have it our way. The world is getting ready for the government of Antichrist. Christ is getting ready to conquer and claim that which is his, which he has purchased. So, the little outline here, I'm not going to expound anymore. It just says the kingdom of Christ is consuming, because all kingdoms will be brought to submission to his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is coming. It is then that he will judge the nations and their leaders. The kingdom of Christ is calling, that today is the time now to repent. Now, kings have a lot of power and authority, but kings must realize that they answer to the one and only true king who knows all and is involved with all the thoughts and affairs of men. He graciously rules now, giving time for mankind to consider and repent. Our Lord shall judge. Our Lord shall reign in the earth even as he does in heaven. In all those wonderful verses I have there at the bottom of that page after that paragraph, I wish you would meditate on those. But I have learned over the years not to fight fire with fire when it comes to what's going to happen with kingdoms and governments, policies, and such. God has to rule in the affairs of men. I have a weapon that's better than any political science degree or economics degree or psychology degree. I have something so much better. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people, they do not know the Lord. We need to pity them, not waste our time hating them. We are tempted to get so angry, and we need to transfer that to the Lord. And if he would give us the grace to see past their faults and see their needs. They're blind, leaders of the blind. They're falling into the ditch. I've heard this arrogant statement from time to time. Oh, the best thing about those Christian people is we get to watch them die, as if they're taking over. And what they don't realize is they may get to watch me die, but I will rise again from the dead. And unless they repent, and I say this with sadness, I will watch them die the second death. And that should provoke pity. And even Stephen, who prayed for the people that were stoning him, we need to be here for the souls of men. Now, the battle hymn of the Republic has been changed from time to time. As he, Christ, died to make us holy, let us live to make men free, which is great. But that's not the original writing. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Which means it could cost us our lives. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I think I said that last week, but I guess you had to hear it again. Now, the question is, what about the rest of us? I didn't have a convention of kings, did I? Or presidents or congressmen or whatever. Just ordinary folk. But shouldn't we also heed David's call to know the Lord and to seek Him and to serve Him with all our heart and mind? Should we not also heed David's warning that if we forsake the Lord, He will also forsake us? Now, we can apply this to individuals and we can apply this to nations. And I just have to say a couple things so I don't leave you hanging here, but if you don't know the Lord, seek Him while He may be found now, today. Call on the Father to give you, call on the Father to forgive you and accept you through the blood offering of Jesus Christ. Ask Christ to come into your life so that you may know that you are born again. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born only once, you will die twice. And you might say, okay, preacher, you got a whole living room here full of family. We're all Christians. Well, first of all, I'm never totally sure that when I'm preaching, if everybody really is a Christian, or some maybe are just religious and good and well-intentioned or seeking, and I don't know. So I give the gospel. And I know from my experience, when I was under the ministries of other good ministers, they would teach us a lot, but they always brought the gospel back in. And I remember other Christians saying the very thing I felt is, man, that was so good, it made me want to get saved again. You know, and which you don't need that, but it's so desirable. It's so beautiful to you. And like the old hymn says, I love to tell the story to them that know it most. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so I hope you get happy when you hear gospel. But I would add this. When's the last time you ever talked to somebody like that? When's the last time you ever had somebody you knew was a believer and you brought the subject up, or they brought the subject up, and you could be telling them about the life and death urgency of knowing Christ? If we do not witness to others, they are not just going to walk in the door saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you saw what Paul and Silas went through to be in a prison and for a jailer to walk in and fall on his knees and say, sirs, what I must do to be saved, you'd understand we haven't hardly done any real evangelism. Maybe you won't have to do what Paul and Silas had to do, but you need to be asking God for situations where you can talk to people like this. We sing a song, if you know the Lord, you need nobody else to see you through the darkest night. I should make up another song, if you don't know the Lord. It wouldn't be a happy sounding song, though. What do people have to look forward to? Misery in this life, death, and then eternity without Christ? But now, you that know the Lord, what we learn from David's warnings and counsel to his son is give God your full attention. Feed your soul with His Word. Talk to Him about all your cares and concerns. And here's the surprise. Talk to Him about all of His cares and concerns. That's where we start growing up. It isn't all about bless me and mine, Lord. Lord, I want a new TV set. And Lord, I want new shoes. And God wants you to tell Him about all the things you want and need. That's fine. But you've got to get past that and start becoming an intercessor. The priestly ministry we've been given. God made us kings and priests Jesus made us kings and priests unto our God. And so we need to be talking to God about what's on His mind. And if you don't know what's on His mind, go back to the second one. Feed your soul with His Word. He wants to tell you what's on His mind, what's on His heart. And we're to bond with Him and care about Him. Do you take time to talk to the Lord? Do you take time to listen to Him? To let Him say what's on His mind, your prayer life will transcend into higher, greater, bigger things, and there's no limit. There's no limit. You want that faith that moves mountains, folks? Ask Jesus to teach you how to pray. Serve Him with all your heart in accordance with all of His instructions. I'm sitting here with all these lovely verses, and I thought about them so much and wanted to say so much about them, but I'm just going to get back to the theme of presence. And I want to continue this next week, but I'm just going to take Matthew 28:18-20, which I don't even need to turn there. Jesus says, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So we know Jesus is he has a presence by the Father, heaven and earth. He's present. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples, baptize them, the disciples, not just everybody, baptize the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them, the disciples that you've baptized, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. Now, folks, the presence of the Lord there. He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And everything in between. You go in my name, you go with my authority, and you preach the gospel, you make disciples. That means get people to follow Jesus, not just to say a prayer and sign a decision card or go through some motion at an altar, but that they become followers of Jesus. And you initiate them so that they publicly confess him with baptism, and then a life of learning and obeying. Learning and obeying, growing together, learning together, serving together. You do this, I'll be there. I'll be there. If we don't go, what about the low? Think about it. We want to experience a presence. You can't not have the presence of the Lord. That's his nature, to be omnipresent. But there's a type of presence I want to talk about next week, which is one in which you invoke it. You invite it. It's like in the Revelation song we sang this morning. Jesus stands at the door of the Laodicean church and knocks. If somebody listens, if somebody opens the door, he comes to them and he sups with them. This is where we want to head. If you know the Lord, you don't want to just know about his presence. You want to practice it. You want to put this into a working relationship with the Lord. He's real. He's alive. We're not talking about the memory of a dead relative. We're talking about one who lives. And you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Father, I've put out all I could put out this morning. You do the rest. Keep preaching this message to us, Lord. Bring us to an awareness of your presence that makes us want more. Thank you, Lord, that you're in charge of the world. Thank you that even wicked kings can only do what you let them do, and that you're working things out for a greater purpose, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to your purpose. Help us, Father, to focus on your love. Help us also to remember and focus on that purpose, to exalt Christ, to expand the kingdom of Christ. People need the Lord, not just so-called good politics and economics. They need the Lord. And without that relationship, Lord, they will be rejected. Help us to fear for man and not be afraid of him. Give faith where it's needed, Lord, if there is possibly anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they will take this personally and call upon you while they can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.